During a time of prayer that I set aside sometime this week, a phrase popped into my head that I think is very timely, and really I just felt it was appropriate to share with us all here this morning. And the phrase was this, you know, to maybe kind of kick off our time. The phrase was spiritual excellence. I even took it upon myself at that time to write my own meaning or definition of the phrase, and spiritual excellence being this: superior understanding and outstanding practice of one's own faith. And let me say that again. Superior excellence is a superior under, or spiritual excellence, my bad, is superior understanding and outstanding practice of one's own faith. Or perhaps for even a bit more of a layman's definition, the desire for and the pursuit of being the best Christian you can be. Spiritual excellence is the quality of being an excellent Christian. I think to many so-called Christians, this phrase can be a bit counterintuitive. You know, in many Christians' minds, they think Christianity is a box that needs to be checked. You know, they think their faith is primarily a safety net, which ensures to them that when the day comes, when they're to be judged, when they die and, you know, stand before God, that essentially their Christianity is what is going to catch them, what is going to save them, what is going to really just make sure they get into heaven. Christianity to them is essentially, and I use this phrase in our confirmation class, a get-out-of-hell-free card, and that's the primary reason for it. And it's really something they just kind of carry around in their back pocket for most of their life. And it's against those lines of thinking, that very one-sided, one-dimensional view of Christianity, that spiritual excellence stands in the opposite sense. You know, rather than Christianity being a one-time thing, sign your name on the dotted line, pray this prayer, walk up the aisle and confess Jesus kind of singular experience, or get baptized, whatever. Instead, spiritual excellence sees the Christian faith as an ongoing process. You know, it becomes a journey, a lifelong exercise, a perpetual display, an ongoing display of obedience that really ebbs and flows as our life goes on. You know, spiritual excellence doesn't say, all right, I've checked the box, my soul is safe, now back to your regularly scheduled programming. Rather, spiritual excellence says, what am I going to do today to deepen my relationship with God? What steps am I going to take right here, right now, in this moment, with this mental capacity that I have, so that I can excel in my faith more than I did yesterday? Ultimately, it's proactive thinking as opposed to reactive thinking. And if you don't know the difference between the two, let me explain. You remember our study of church unity we had just about a month ago. With regard to unity, a reactive Christian says things like, well, who cares about unity? You know, why does it matter that I'm involved in the church, or I'm contributing to the unity, the fellowship, the love that the church has? Why would that matter? You know, they're going to do what they're going to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's God that judges me, not the church. Whereas when it comes to unity, maybe a proactive Christian would say, all right, what can I do to promote unity? You know, how can I reconcile with those in the church whom I've maybe butted heads with in the past? You know, God is going to judge me. The first person was right. But he's also going to judge how faithful I was in pursuing this unity. So therefore, it is my duty to maintain it. Or for another example, we just finished a conversation a few weeks ago about giving. You know, a reactive Christian says or approaches the call to give as God gives it to us. And they say, you know what, I've already given my 10%. What more can God want? Or I'd rather invest my money in myself, in something that's tangible to me, in something that I can see, my home, my car, my comfort, you know, rather than ship it off somewhere where I'm never going to see it again. Whereas a proactive Christian might say, it's the Lord's money. I'm going to let him tell me where to put it. Or they begin to understand what that book that I gave you all, they understand the treasure principle, and they say, what can I sacrifice now to begin to store up treasure for eternity? They look for opportunities to give generously, and they seek out means of transforming earthly wealth into eternal wealth. Okay, one more example. Last Sunday, we talked about church membership. The reactive Christian says, I've never been a member of a church. I don't need to be the member of Christ's church. And the last thing I need in my life is me committing to something, me getting tied down, and the elders and the church and the body of Christ getting up in my business. I don't need that. Whereas on the contrary, the proactive Christian says or asks themselves, where do I stand with regard to the body of Christ? You know, am I fulfilling the role that God asks of me with regard to contributing and using my gifts and being a vital member of the body of Christ? What can I do better? What steps can I take to solidify my commitment to the people of God? Spiritual excellence is proactive Christianity. It's looking for opportunities to serve, looking for places to lead, looking for means through which you can be developed spiritually, and really it's just being smart enough to say, for my own sake and for the sake of my relationship with God, I'm going to do what God commands me to do. And thus, deepen my faith, strengthen my hope in Christ, store up treasure for eternity, and ultimately be transformed from one degree of Christ's glory to the next. So with spiritual excellence explained and on our mind, I want to turn this morning's focus to the fathers in the room. As you all know, today is Father's Day, a day given to, you know, set aside to celebrate fathers, as Janet alluded to, a day in which we celebrate the influence of fathers, the role that is fatherhood in the family unit, the blessings of fatherhood that many of our families reap the rewards from, but most importantly, we celebrate the individuals. You know, we celebrate the fathers themselves. We celebrate the men who have taken that mantle of responsibility. We celebrate the ones who have, again, as Janet alluded to, they may not be the biological father, but there's somebody who stepped up when leadership, when responsibility, when accountability was needed and took the mantle of a father, whether of a nation, whether of the church, or whether of an individual family. And for many of us, we may have had the experience of having a father that was actually a grandfather in our life, or an uncle, or a sibling, or somebody that gave the paternal influence that we needed to become the person that we are. So regardless, we celebrate those who stepped into that eternally significant role today. And really, they stepped into it, and we celebrate them because they excelled in it. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but the Bible doesn't actually have a whole lot to say when it comes to biblical exhortations for fathers specifically. Yes, there are countless passages and traits about this is the quality of life a father or a person should live that is a father. This is how fathers should conduct themselves. This is how they should live their lives as a redeemed follower of Christ. But on the broad subject of fatherhood, I present to you two verses that we're going to look at today that are specifically in the New Testament addressed to fatherhood. There's a lot in the Old Testament. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll see much of it's written from a father's perspective. But in the New Testament, two verses given primarily for fathers, and that's what's going to guide us today. Ephesians 6:4, as you see up on the screen, and Colossians 3:21, which we'll look at about halfway through. So today I want us to look at these verses. I think it'll help us understand, yes, Father's Day, yes, why we celebrate fathers, yes, why they're so special to us, but also we're going to look at what would make a father commendable in the eyes of God. What does God expect of fathers? What does God, if he looks at your life and you are a father or you are someone married to a father or you are the child of a father, what standards do we hold our children or do we hold our fathers to? So, with that in mind, let me just take us right into our first verse, Ephesians 6:4. And to make sure we get the full context, I'm actually going to read us the three verses preceding this as well. And so let's look at Ephesians 6:1-4, if you want to follow along. It says, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Leading to our verse of the day, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, who's the author of the letter to the Ephesians, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, here is how the Christian family unit is to operate. I mean, really any family unit, but the focus specifically on those who are Christians. So he says, here's how it's supposed to operate, and let me break it down for you. To children, Paul tells them in verses 1 through 3, obey your parents, for it is right. Verse 1, honor your father and mother, because God has commanded you to do so. Verse 2, and if you do, all will be well, and your life will be prosperous. Verse 3. Now, reading those verses, especially if you're maybe a father in this room, you know, these verses resonate with me, but they might not resonate as much with me as they do with some of you, because there's many of you here who have a little bit more parental experience underneath your belt, and maybe you kind of chuckle when you read those first three verses. Because I know in my household, just as soon as I read these verses, the first thing that comes to my mind when I see obey your parents, honor your father and mother, so that it will be well with you, I think of the ongoing command in our household at the moment, about 7 times a day, is when I watch my child climb towards an electrical outlet, and I say, do not mess with the outlet. Jude, obey your father, honor your father, it'll be well with you. You do not want to stick your finger in that outlet, but we play this game over and over and over. Yes, we have the plugs on them. Yes, we have them all covered, but man, he is determined to see what is behind that plastic plug. He'll learn pretty quick. That's where verse 3 comes in. It will not be well with him that time he does. But in my house, that's the reality. If Jude understood this passage, not that he probably understands a good chunk of what I say, but if he understood this passage, he would know I'm doing this because it's right for him to obey what I'm saying. It would really honor me for him to obey it. And really, verse 3 in mind, it would be well with him. And I'd like to see him live long. And I don't think those outlets are terribly conducive to that. And so, he would know if he obeyed it, he would fulfill these first three verses. But since he cannot read this, nor understand what I'm trying to tell him 7 to 12 times a day, I am stuck with a child that does not reap the rewards of verse 3 unless I pick him up and move him away from it. Fair enough. But it's the same thing. You know, just all of you have these experiences in your families, fathers especially. You know the things you say to your kids, and it's not that they aren't listening. It's almost as if they're choosing not to listen. They have the mental capacity to know what you're asking of them. They have the ability to make the decision you're asking them to make, and yet they choose door number 3, disobedience. Soapbox over. But fathers, you know better than anyone that kids do not listen. I'm also still kind of a kid, so that's a little bit of a dig on myself. But again, even if they understand you, they still oftentimes choose disobedience, and to that all the fathers in the room say amen. But God knows that. God knows that's the truth. God knows that, so he gives us these three verses here because he knows that the innocent, clueless nature of a child coupled with the influence of sin produces unsavory results. He knows that kids aren't free from the stain of sin and they're just as likely to rebel against authority as full-grown adults are. And that's why he says, following this kind of spiel, this context given to us in verses 1 through 3, the commands to the family, he gives us verse 4. So following all this talk of obedience, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now with that context I gave us, does it make sense while immediately following the first three verses on children's obedience, God would then feel the need to write to the fathers and say, all right, you can't get too angry with them and you can't get to where the point where you're making them angry. Because he knows in those first three verses, the only thing that's bound to happen is dad's going to get angry, the kids are going to get angry, and because they're not listening and they're mad and all that and so on and so forth. We know how it goes. And that's why he puts it here. That's why the Apostle Paul gives us verse 4 where it is, because he knows the relationship that kids' disobedience have with their parents, especially with fathers. And I am very familiar with that. As a former, putting the emphasis on the word former, honorary child, I am well acquainted with how fathers and parents want to respond to their children's disobedience. I know what it is like at the particularly unforgiving end of a leather belt. I know how hard my grandma's palm felt on my rather soft backside. And I also know the taste of Irish Spring. So, but notice that the passage doesn't say to not discipline your children in that way. It doesn't say, all right, you know, fathers, don't get too angry. Just don't discipline them. You know, back off. Don't punish them for their disobedience. Don't hold them accountable for their actions. Verse 4 actually says the opposite. And before I tell you it does, on our outline, there's kind of some do's and don'ts is how I filled it out. So you can maybe jot some of these down as I say them. But Ephesians 4 doesn't say, so kind of a double negative here, it doesn't say don't discipline your kids. It doesn't say don't punish them. It doesn't say don't hold them accountable. It actually says there should be a balance in your discipline. And I think it's important to think that of all the things God could have wrote about in his word to fathers, one of the chords he strikes, the notes that he hits, is on discipline. He doesn't, you know, say, fathers, this is how you should set the example of giving for your kids. This is how you should set the example of this or that or some other third thing. He says, fathers, we're going to talk about discipline because this is a key area of your fatherhood. God sees it necessary to address discipline because the reality of discipline, as many parents in this room probably very surely know, is that it's a very fine line. You know, discipline your child too much and they'll begin to kind of rebel. It's kind of the pushback reality. You know, they rebel, they despise the control you might have, and they just go even further. You know, they kind of really start to rock the boat. But discipline your child too little, and their sin goes unchecked. Their disobedience grows. And really, the anger, which is one of those sins that manifests itself, it begins to spread throughout their life. And you know this. You know how that kind of plays out. I think a lot of times you see on the news, it's all this stuff with kids bringing knives and guns and stuff like that to school. And what almost is, you know, shot for shot true every single time is with kids like that, they had parents that either didn't discipline them enough or disciplined them way too much to where they're trying to break out. You know, they weren't happy. Anger was manifesting itself in their life and they felt the need to take it to school. And that's almost always the case. And so under the don't category, God tells fathers, do not provoke your kids to anger. And he ties it to discipline because he knows that's how it works. But he says, don't provoke them to anger. Instead, do this. End of verse 4. Bring them up in discipline. There's the discipline. And the instruction of the Lord. It's a two-part deal, he says. If you're going to discipline and if you're going to do it well, it has to be accompanied by the truth of God. And he says, do it well. And he says, don't, again, going back to the beginning, don't provoke them to anger, because if you don't do the second part, it will provoke them to anger. If you don't discipline them, if you don't give them the word of God, it will. But instead, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And what God is saying when we read this is really he's looking at every single father in this room. He's looking to every single father in the world who's accountable to this truth. And he's saying, this is your responsibility. He's looking to every father who is concerned with their family and really concerned that their family remains under Christ and to making sure they're abiding by the will of Christ. And he's saying, fathers, do your job. Do what it is that you are called to do. Because, you know, God puts a high premium on fathers who are often the disciplinarians, who are often the, you know, the little bit more strict, a little bit more straightforward with their kids, and says, you must do this well because it has eternal implications. And if we want to do it well, really, first thing that comes to my mind, I think of Christ. You know, I think of Christ being the prime example of doing fatherhood well. If there was ever a father in all of history who could have rightfully chastened and rightfully corrected and really rightfully steamrolled his own children because of their disobedience, it was God, right? I mean, just flashback, Genesis, very beginning of Genesis, first few chapters, God creates his children. God places them in a perfect environment. And really, I equate this reality to Kylie puts Jude down at night, I do the dishes, clean the living room, and we have this pristine environment. And then what happens the first thing that little tornado gets down there in the morning? It doesn't look like a clean environment anymore. And in reality is, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. The garden was perfect. All the animals were there. They were all named and all the plants, and it was beautiful. It was luscious and it was amazing. And everything was just, literally perfect. Not just perfect as a metaphorical sense, but literally perfect. And then Adam and Eve come on the scene, and what happens? The whole thing's destroyed. The whole thing's gone. Everything goes. And I think that's how God was repaid for putting us in that perfect environment. But remember, with our kids, the environment that they ruin, it's physical. It's their toys, it's this, it's that. But Adam and Eve, it wasn't physical. It was moral destruction. It was spiritual destruction. They totaled their relationship with God and every human being who will ever exist after them's relationship with God. And so knowing that, when Christ came to the earth during his first incarnation, what would he have been entirely just and entirely righteous in doing? Just wiping us off the map, punishing us for our sin, destroying us as our sin deserved, really disciplining us, properly returning unto us what we deserve for our sin. That's what Christ and God through him could have done. But is that what he did? Is that how God treated us when he came? Some 2,000 years ago, when God stepped his own 2 feet on his earth, what did he do? He loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be destroyed, shall not be disciplined by the utter purifying discipline of God. Rather, they can have, John 3:16, eternal life. So that's almost the exact opposite of proper, we would think to be, proper discipline, being punished. But remember, that's what Christ taught. Christ taught it, Christ lived it, Christ preached it. And he was the one that came to us in loving discipline and said, this is how you are to worship God. This is how you are to receive me. And as I read for us in our assurance of forgiveness, if you do receive me, I will not cast you out. I will not let you go. But that promise came after he corrected us. That promise came after Christ disciplined us temporarily and said, hey, this is how you are to worship God. He saw the error of mankind. He corrected the error by giving us the truth. And then he showed us how not to repeat that error in obedience to him. And so really what I ask us fathers here today is this. Like Christ did with us in spiritual matters, have we been disciplining and caring for our children in earthly matters? If Christ was the perfect example of saying, hey, this is what is wrong, but here is what is right. This is the discipline you need, and here's the instruction you need. Is that how we treat our children? Is that how we've been loving and caring for our children? The book of Proverbs actually says, failing to discipline your child for the sake of holiness illustrates a lack of love for your child. It says that if you do not delight in your child, therefore you do not desire what is best for them. That's from the book of Proverbs. And so the question is, do we delight in our children? Do we love our children? The answer is, of course. And so therefore, are we willing to discipline them and instruct them in the Lord? It's a one-for-one cause. If you love, if you delight, if you care for, you will then, therefore, discipline and instruct. And I have to keep beating that drum because that's exactly what God's word says every time it comes to fathers. Because I think God knows inherently, for whatever reason, for whatever sin in our life, we're not always the greatest at doing those things. Or, it's a lot easier to not discipline than it is to discipline. It's a lot easier to over-discipline than it is to appropriately discipline. It's a lot easier to discipline and then not even give them the instruction of the Lord than to follow the God-given process to a T. And again, the drum keeps getting beat because it takes us to our other passage. And what are we going to guess? Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children. Do not discourage. It's the same word from the other one. Do not discourage your children, or naturally, they'll become discouraged. And that's the NIV translation, but a lot of other ones use that same language. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, or they will become discouraged. It's the same don't, coupled with a new do. Don't provoke to anger. Don't discourage. Don't discipline incorrectly. Don't overdo it. Don't improperly exercise your role as a father. Rather, encourage your child. And even at a very young age, I can tell you, I'm not the best encourager. I'm not the best exhorter. I'm not the best person to say, hey, you know, that's a good job. You did something good. You know, good work. Pat yourself on the back. I think God knows that even men especially tend towards this. So he's saying, be a an encourager. Don't be a discourager. Don't be cold. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be ruthless. Don't be angry. Don't be distant. Don't over-discipline. Instead, be loving, be warm, be encouraging, be meek. You know, a word you don't hear a whole lot. Yes, Ephesians 6:4, correct them at times. Discipline them when it is necessary. But when it comes down to it, don't be bittering. Don't be overly disciplining. Don't be provoking to anger. Because the reality is, your kids will want to come to you for this encouragement. You know, even though you're the one doing the spanking and the reproving and the correcting, who's the first person they always run to? Who's the one in their life that they call daddy? And they're going to run to their father. Even though you're the one spanking, you're the one correcting, you're the one who gets to them and says, hey, here's what you did wrong and here's how we're going to fix it. Yet they come to you. Because in your fatherhood, even when it comes to the addressing of your sin and the addressing of their sin and discipline, if you demonstrate that you are loving, that you are caring, that you want to be Christ in their life, then that's what they're going to want to grow up and be. That's the example that they're going to follow. And I'm sure, as many of you already know, fathering like this doesn't just happen. Perhaps some of you know that it doesn't just happen because you weren't on the receiving end of this kind of fathering. And you realize that, you know, you can't just wake up some morning and be the spiritually equipped and the spiritually excellent father you want to be for your children's sake. Because fathering like this requires a strong resolution. A strong resolution to be made between you and God that you will do everything in your power and then everything by God's power to be the father that you were meant to be the spiritual influence that your children need in their lives. A resolution that I'm going to speak to just as we close with a few thoughts and a few points, but a resolution that will be helpful not just for fathers, but for the mothers married to those fathers, for the mothers working with those fathers to encourage their husbands in that role, and for their children to know so that they can hold their fathers to this standard that the Bible sets for them. So let me just give us, I have three quick points I just want to speak to, and that'll help us kind of know the resolution we should have as fathers. Number one, as a father who wants to please God with the fathering of his children, I first must know Christ intimately. Your father must know Christ intimately. I cannot discipline my child lovingly and graciously, nor teach them the instruction of the Lord, unless I don't know how to. Because if Christ is the perfect manifestation of teaching and of grace, then he's the one as a father I have to go to so that I can teach and I can discipline with grace. You know, how absurd would it be to expect our children or the children of some other father to become God-honoring individuals with a purpose for Christ-likeness if we have no desire for Christ-likeness? You know, we just kind of expect it to magically appear in their lives. You know, if I want my kid, as I do and I pray for, if I want my kid to be the best follower of Christ that he can be or she can be, then I must be the best follower of Christ that I can be. I must spiritually excel. I must pursue spiritual excellence so they can be inspired to pursue it as well. You know, it's true, you can't force the horse to drink the water even though you led them to it. But it's amazing to me, especially in the Christian church, how many parents are surprised when their kids don't know Jesus, yet they're not even willing to drink from the same well they're leading their kids to. They're not willing to dive deep into that same water that they want their kids to drink from as well. So as fathers, we must take complete accountability for the spiritual instruction of our children. So therefore, we must be completely accountable to our own faith, for better or for worse. So number one, know Christ, love him deeply. Number two, I not only know Christ intimately, but my first parenting priority, which surpasses every other goal of being a good father, is that my kids become partakers in the salvation of Christ. You know, it's not their academics. It's not their career prospects. It's not their athletics. It's not their popularity. It's not their role in the community or just that they're a good kid. But their salvation is of utmost importance to me. Read throughout all four Gospels, and you'll notice something very quickly every time Jesus talks. He's never encouraging people to go out and make a name for themselves. He's never giving little pep talks about how people need to go out and get good jobs and make a lot of money so they can have a nice house and a few cars and somewhere to raise their kids. He's never recommending that his followers attend good schools and get good grades and set themselves up well for an uncertain future. He speaks to none of those things. He makes no effort to completely and directly address those topics. Rather, it's the same three topics on loop. Know God, know his word, and obey it. Every conversation, it falls under one of those three categories. Know God, know his word, and obey it. Over and over again, he told people, your biggest problem isn't your sin. He didn't say, it's not that you're not smart enough, it's not that you're not social enough, it's not that you don't make enough money, it's not that your house isn't nice enough, you don't have a nice enough place to raise grandkids, whatever. It's that when it comes down to it, your sin is a problem. And so, if that was Christ's first message, as fathers to our kids, that should be our first message. Address the issue in our kids' lives that God saw as the issue for their life. And Jesus' response, we all know it, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what do we tell our kids? He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. And so as fathers, it is our duty to make sure they do not forget that. So, number one, we must know Christ. Number two, our greatest priority is that our kids know Christ. And number three, the one I'll close on, we must resolve to be Christ to our children. Now, I'm not advocating for anything idolatrous, anything, I'm not, you know, a literal sense of being Christ. But what I'm saying is that we need to be the best Christians that we can be in front of our kids so that when they grow up, they follow in our footsteps. You know, I think we all know it, for better or worse. Our kids are really, really good at watching us when we don't want them to watch, and really, really good at not watching us when we want them to watch. And so it's even in the worst of the worst, we must be Christ. We must live as a reflection of Christ's light so that our kids would see it. You know, praying for our kids and praying with our kids, showing our kids to pray as Christ would, reading the Bible as Christ would, disciplining our kids, as Ephesians 6:4 tells us, as Christ disciplined us. And over, it's being Christ, making the image of Christ so glorious, so desirable, so perfect in their sight that when they grow up, there's nothing else they want to follow. That it's not something on social media that catches their attention. It's not, you know, video games, work, money, whatever that catches their attention. It is the loveliness of Jesus Christ that compels them to love and to serve him. Making Christ irresistible, making Christ desirable, because so often fathers, parents, anyone that your kids look up to make Christ look undesirable. They see dad not want to go to church, so they don't want to go to church. They see dad not take his sin seriously, so they don't take their sin seriously. They see dad refuse to give generously, join a church, pursue church unity, add it to the list, and so on. They don't do it either. And so as fathers, we must resolve to be as Christ-like as we possibly can, knowing that it is our spiritual duty, it is our excelling in Christ to do just that. You know, you cannot be an excellent Christian unless these are the beginnings of the resolutions that we have made between God and ourselves, especially in our parenting. And so, fathers, for today I ask, have you, are you, will you do these things for the sake of being a spiritually excellent father to your children? So let me pray for us. Lord, it's a high calling. It's a high calling to be a father because in God's word, they are the ones who bring forth the life and the word and the truth of God to their children. And I think a trend we often notice is that the reality is in churches, it's mostly women, it's mostly mothers, it's mostly those who are the spiritual head of the family. And perhaps in some situations that's necessary, as there might not be a father there. But Lord, we can be a physically present father, but yet be a spiritually absent father. And we know the effects that absence has on the children. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us in this room would be spiritually present fathers. Not just spiritually present, but spiritually excelling fathers. Being the best Christian that they can be so that their kids want nothing more to grow up and to be the best Christian that they can be. Because it is in that we please God. It is in that our children please God. It is in that that you bless our families as we walk in the ordained family unit that you have established for us. Lord, just to think the effect on our community, not just if all fathers were physically present and available and emotionally there for their kids, but if every single father stood up for their child's spiritual excellence. Lord, my prayer is that the fathers here would resolve amongst themselves to do that, that the mothers, the wives here would encourage and pray for their husbands to do such thing, and that the kids here would look up to their fathers knowing the standards you have for them. And that all of it, Lord, would be blessing not only to our church, not only to those families, but to the whole world as they see what it is that we're doing. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the fathers who are in this room, the blessing that they are to our church, to their families, and we just pray for them as we close and conclude. So we thank you again and pray this in your name. Amen.